God is alive and powerful, sharp any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to 1 Peter 3, where we are continuing analysis of verses 10 through 12. Probably pick up page 37 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for believers living in the church age to assemble themselves together for the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine under the appropriate chain of command and spiritual gifts that have been provided for us in this dispensation. The fact that we're here and acclimated in regards to that imperative, we obviously must make sure that spiritually we are prepared and conducive in regards to assimilation of God's Word that is only made possible through being filled with God the Holy Spirit, of which we are able to test the spirits, and God the Holy Spirit in His filling ministry can lead us and guide us and direct us into all truths. So it's coming upon each and every one of us, our responsibilities personally and our priesthood to assure that we've isolated the sin nature, applying 1 John 1:9 as necessary, once again as we study God's Word this morning. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to do so as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here, Peter in verses 10 through 12, chapter 3, appeals to the Old Testament to validate his teaching, his previous teaching, in verses 8 and 9. That focuses on the issue of peace and his description of its mechanisms in this respect, as well as the tack the believer is to take when faced with those who are in opposition to peace. And here in the application of the psalm, in Peter's words, as we saw here, the psalm is Psalm 34, 12 through 16. Peter changes the beginning of the psalm from a question to a declarative statement. Let him who means to love life and see good days. This obviously is for the intents and purposes of Peter applying the words of the psalm in regard to that which is necessary to sustain peace, whereas David's intention in regard to penning the psalm was an appeal to mankind to come and enjoy God's peace that he has for them. And obviously, to love life and see good days is that which is necessary to experience God's blessing in life. God blessing one in time obviously produces for them maximum blessing in this respect. And while most men and normal people want to enjoy life, have a good life in this regard, that which destroys any attempts or interferes on behalf of believers is the indwelling SGA. The SGA is antagonistic in regards to God and the truth of Bible doctrine. So therefore, the SGA runs interference in regards to any attempts to secure or maintain peace in the Christian life. And that the SGA obviously is in view, is seen in the following commands, which the imperatives here have the force of the believer initiating these actions necessary to sustain peace here, as the psalm addresses first the sins of the tongue and then actions of believers. The sins of the tongue are brought out in the terms in the second clause of verse 10, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The application of refraining means to cease from initiating. This emphasizes that we are to try to deal with our sin natures when it first crops up in our mental attitude, and to think before we speak, obviously, in regards to our life, rather than getting going and then stopping in the middle of it. Obviously, that can happen, but the preferred is not to engage in the sin to begin with in this respect. Now, the metonymies that Peter uses here, the terms tongue and lips, is to emphasize the entire characteristics of speech, all that makes communication and speech what it is, to include our mental attitude, include our intents, our thoughts, the context, and things of this nature. And he first describes the characteristics under a general form of evil, kakos in the Greek, which points to the inherent STA, which obviously tries to get our tongue, the lips, to speak those things which are evil. And the evil is overall here, including ideological evil, human viewpoint, as well as amoral verbal sins. And the speaking guile, guile is synonymous to deceit. And that's apropos because the Bible is full of veracity, and we are to stand for the truth of Scripture. To deceive is to apply misdirection of information to get people off of the truth. And we as believers, as a specific form in regards to evil things that we can speak, are to refrain from any forms of deceit. And again, this is apropos for believers who are under antagonistic attacks by those outside of the circle of Apologetic Coalition seeking to maintain peace. Because it is easy to get under sin fear, to coward, and to therefore water down, distort, or present oneself less than fully committed in proclamation and assertion of the doctrine, the faith which they believe in order to get people off their backs and things of this nature. So the sins of the tongue, we are to keep, obviously, overruled in this regard. The Bible has much to say in regards to these sins, and James makes it clear that the tongue is very destructive, and it's almost next to impossible to bridle it. But the mature believer, with the assimilation of Bible doctrine, this is how you learn to keep from engaging in verbal sins, is by reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ, so that first and foremost we can speak divine viewpoint and recognize, obviously, what amoral sins are in regards to verbal sins such as lying, slander, things of this nature. Then in verse 11, the psalmist turns to the actions of the believer and let him turn away from evil and do good. To turn away from evil, obviously, is designed to complement of refraining one's tongue. One is to remain separate or aloof from the evil that the cosmos, negative volition, obviously, appeals to. And to turn away from evil, again, evil is our term kakos, denotes both, again, ideological evil as well as amoral evil. And it points to the fact that it's not good enough to be morally upright. One must have the divine viewpoint in place sufficiently for them in order to make the adjustments to God and His justice, or else there is no peace in between the believer and themselves. And Apologetic Coalition, the Bible is replete in regards to actions of quality believers, not to establish close relationships, friendships, social relationships, regards to negative volition, and their FCA agendas in life. Their agenda is not the same as the quality of adjusted believers' agenda in regards to seeking to establish peace, sponsored by God. Their agenda is different. They're not part in regards to the circle of Apologetic Coalition, and therefore they are not good comrades in arms in regards to your own march forward in this respect. Then the second imperative, do good, obviously, is the applicable counterpart of turning away from evil, and that indicates the implementation of God's directive will, that which conforms to God's righteousness. And again, his righteousness and his directive will is only made possible by the believer who pursues being in fellowship and isolation of the SJ and applying doctrine in their own lives. Now, we are dealing, as we left last class, with the final two imperatives here, let him seek peace and pursue it. So just pick up point 81 here. The final two commands, let him seek peace and pursue it, summarizes that which characterizes the good life, and ultimately reveals Peter's thoughts, spurring this section of discourse. understanding that peace is the principle, the doctrine that underlies all of what Peter is stating, obviously opens your eyes to depth of understanding where he's coming from and what he writes in this section. And now he openly reveals that peace is the issue. So 82, that these imperatives are listed last, is designed to point out the ultimate goal necessary to realize a good life. It specifically defines the result of applying the first three imperatives. In order to experience love life and seeing good days, one must fulfill these imperatives of seeking peace and pursuing it. And also, to do so means that you are in compliance with the first three imperatives in this respect. So 83, life without peace offers neither true love nor good in their highest sense. Agapao in the Greek and agathos. And both of these, when used in terms of spirituality, of the just believers or God, etc., look at divine love and divine good. And that's obviously the sense of where Peter's coming from contextually. So 84, further seeking peace and pursuing it is dependent upon compliance to refraining, turning away, and doing good, and vice versa. You do the first three, you're doing the last two. You do the last two, you're doing the first three, if you're doing it right. So they all go hand in hand. Now, 85, the term seek, which is eikeo in the Greek, means putting effort out, trying to find something. It denotes to search, and to search intensely, such as Herod searching for the firstborn during the time of Christ to kill them, as he saw it as a threat to his own throne eventually, his own position. So to seek means that you are putting out effort to find something, and to sit on your gut and think that you're going to find things in life and not engage in activity and action and energy to find what you're looking for. You lose your keys, you can't just stand there with a blank stare on your face wondering where they're at and expect to find them. You got to start tearing things apart, looking where the last place you was at and all these other things, as we know. This is one of those kind of tests, the Skeeter test, where you get out of fellowship real easy and frustrated and everything else. You can't find them. You look, find them, you rebound, you pray about it, you turn around, there they are. Where were they at? In your pockets. So anyway, if you've ever lost your keys, experienced that, you know what we're talking about. So to seek, that means we put effort out, trying to find something. 86, this imperative is designed to complement the believer's, quote, desire, end quote, regarding life in verse 10a. That term, desire, is verb thelo, which means will. Will, wish, or desire. 87, both ideas together, willing to love life and seeing good days and seeking, both ideas together indicate that the person must be willing to exert themselves in pursuit of the good life. Quality volition is active faith. It's dependent on passive faith, which we can call a doctrine. But faith itself is active. Can't be positive and not actively be pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine in your life. Hence why James says, if you're not applying, you're not really positive as a believer. It doesn't fulfill the mandates in regards to what faith is all about otherwise. So 88, this illustrates the nature of positive volition that willfully desires to know God's plan, and the Bible often refers to as, quote, seekers, end quote. And Hebrews 11 tells us quite clearly that God's rewarder of those who seek Him. The Bible also talks about pseudo-seekers. We saw that in the Gospel of John in regards to those who surrounded Christ to watch Him perform His miracles. It was all for more or less entertainment purposes. And otherwise, they were not truly embracing His message, His teaching in this regard. And those are pseudo-seekers. They weren't looking for the spiritual reality behind what Christ represented. They were wanting to be analyzed and stimulated physically in this regard. And that is the nature of a lot of believers that go to church. They're pseudo-seekers. They want to be stimulating. You can see it in the fundamentalist world, the denominational world, why they go so they can have great cantatas of seeing, get emotionally all wound around the axle and all these other things. Or, you know, to socialize, a social club, things of that nature. And there's nothing wrong with socializing in and of itself. But to make a church into a social club, that's a little different. So both ideas together indicate that the person must be willing to exert themselves and pursue the good life, and the terms illustrate seeking the nature of positive wisdom that willfully desires to know God's plan, which the Bible refers to as seekers. 89, the final imperative, pursue, to seek and pursue it, that's peace. Dioko means to be zealous for that which you are seeking. 90, where we left off. In a negative sense, it is translated to persecute. This particular term, dioko, to emphasize the intensity to willfully bring about the action of this verb. Example, Matthew 5:10, and it's used in a negative context. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's our term, persecuted. Yoko. Verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name. Verse 12. All three verses, in a negative sense, this term translated persecute. Rejoice and be glad, for a reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the intensity of this term, pursue, in a negative sense, obviously looks at the taking direct action to subdue the individual as to harm, etc., whom they are trying to attack in this regard, and to bring harm about them. So, to pursue, to complement the term seek, not only do you got to get up off your butt and apply Bible doctrine, but you got to have zeal and commit yourself to it in regards to your Christian life and pursuing peace. Exert the kind of energy you would, you know, and anything else that you might appreciate physically. And you got to do it and have fun with it. Water skiing, whatever sport. You got to exert yourself. You got to stick with it. You got to commit yourself. Have fun. Get up out on top of the water and stay on top of the water without crashing and burning, you know, immediately. So, you got to be zealous as well as you've got to constantly seek. So, this obviously crosses out the lukewarm type of believer, does it not, in order of fulfillment in regards to truly seeking peace. Because they don't have the zeal. But then you've got other aspects of those who do have zeal, but a zeal without truth, such as the Jews, the first advent. So they're not true seekers. 91, and now this verb is designed to complement the believer's love towards life. Desires to love life. You recognize your right love in life, you have a tendency to pursue it. See. 92, together these express that the true pursuit of a good life is dependent upon the continued manifestation of what true love of life is. That is obviously applying Bible doctrine and fellowship, as it's used in regards to the positive attributes of what the believer possesses to experience God's blessings in time. So 93, one must be eager to establish and maintain peace of life, beginning with peace with God via the three adjustments, and then applying Bible doctrine towards others. 94, the term seek and pursue define the force of all the imperatives as commands one must actively initiate and maintain. Can't go into trying to keep your STA isolated in a lackadaisical or cavalier fashion either. You got to stay on top of it. You got to recognize it. You got to be ready to pounce on that thing whenever it stresses itself. See? That type of mental attitude. Obviously, it can blindside you before you know what happens. But otherwise. And so, you know, this looks at, again, the endurance of running the Christian race and hanging in there and sticking in there and staying committed and being fastidious in regards to one's rebound as well as their NPR in life. So the term seek and pursue define the force of all the imperatives as commands one must actively initiate and maintain. 95, these final two commands are essential to the well-being of the local churches, as well as providing an effective witness to the outside. The harmony, again, of local churches, which was the emphasis behind, verse 8, the corporate fellowship in regards to these believers, to seek and pursue peace, is a definite must for the church to have its own existence of well-being and blessing in time, as well as, obviously, it provides an effective witness to those on the outside. 96, peace with everyone, and with fellow believers in particular, is a major directive in New Testament ethics. Romans 12:18. If possible, it's possible. This recognizes negative volition does exist. And negative volition is antagonistic to those who can be often to those who are positive. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, to the degree that you have the ability to apply doctrine, but obviously if you don't have a person that is amenable in regards to accepting the peace offering, then it's not going to be possible. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We attempt and we try not to be the troublemakers and not to stir up the antagonism between people in our relationships with others. We try to be at peace. But obviously, at no time do you compromise Bible doctrine. Therefore, include if possible as far as it depends on you. So Romans 12:18, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. Again, the admonition here is to all. And after sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. It's set apart in regards to the adjustments to God and His plan, and beginning with phase one, salvation. And that's where the first level of peace is instituted between man and God under the principle of reconciliation. And then fellow believers in particular, that should be a no-brainer, but people need to hear it. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, we're supposed to be all in this boat together. You get people in church to fight amongst one another in conflicts, get all their STAs, and they just keep their own nose to the grindstone, and they would do well otherwise. So, 5:13, verse 12, but we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, and the Lord to give you admonition, literally, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The adjusted communicator, obviously, is going to emphasize and exhort in regards to peace and harmony amongst believers. and his. We all got SBAs. You got to recognize that. Hence the different mechanisms of peace and the essential aspects of their application. And refraining from engaging in your own SBA in response to others, etc. All these things are applicable and of necessity. And then confer Matthew 5:9. Again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who will step out and extend the olive branch of peace to others, which is the extension, the offer of Bible doctrine in regards to having complete peace between them and God, as well as your own person. In Mark 9:50, verse 50, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? This looks at a Bible doctrine being a prescription in regards to, as we know, in the ancient world especially, salt was had medicinal purposes, as well as preservation purposes. And it heals people spiritually, as well as preserves people spiritually. It's the truth of doctrine, one who stands for Bible doctrine. And they hold that doctrine out front. And if it becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Start getting lukewarm, lackadaisical, rejecting doctrine again. How are you going to get it back up and going again? You've got to recommit yourself, if you will. Become zealous again for doctrine. Have salt in yourselves. And be at peace with one another. Do it and be at peace with one another. 97, combined here, the imperatives can be summarized, all the imperatives together throughout this, to refrain, turning away, doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it, all of these. Combined, the imperatives can be summarized that those winning the good life are willing to return good for evil. But in its most basic, simplest form, to return good for evil. And 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And again, obviously, that incorporates the application of Bible doctrine in response to those who may otherwise be antagonistic to you when you have opportunity. Again, never at the violation or compromise of doctrine otherwise. You've got to recognize and understand that Peter's main force here is dealing with unbelievers outside the circle of the church in the early apostolic period. He's not dealing with believers that been in Bible class and turned around and flipped everybody off and left. See. Or someone like the incestuous Corinthian, you know, engaged in a gross immoral activity, and you have to separate from them on a corporate level. And he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with those outside that generally are ignorant to the truth. And to offer the branch of peace to them, which is the truth. So combined, the imperatives can be summarized that those wanting the good life are willing to return good for evil. 98, this again fits the main thrust for the epistle of Christians, dealing with undeserved suffering from the source of people. 99, the world has its own version of the good life. Bible doctrine has a guaranteed formula. The cosmos, they had their version of the good life, usually as pursuit of details, relationships, all these things. Everything's based on the physical. In that sense, that to have truly enjoy the good life, enjoy God's blessing, you've got to understand the cosmos can bless you. Satan can bless people. He can prosper people. He does it. In fact, he prospers us way beyond what lawyer would probably see in our lifetime in regards to economic prosperity. the super rich, the super wealthy, the last days, etc., etc. But it's not God blessing them, see. When you do things in life and you pray about things and you ask God to open the doors and God increases your skills and opens the door for you for things that are legitimate, etc., that's God blessing you. But when you get under your SCA and you don't care about God or NPR or whatever, you go and pursue it, that's not God blessing you. You're under your SCA, and it'll come together as simply the world offering its own bill of peace in regards to your person. Yeah, come on out here, join the rest of us. We'll advance you in the job, you know. Leave that little video church in the garage, man. Come look at it. Come and stay at a real church. Come see a real church. You know, big one. Big building. Man, people are going to be surprised. You know, that's the way the world looks at churches. It's the building. You can see it in our laws. That's why you have laws in regards to church buildings. They've commercialized it so much and have abused the whole principle. The church is not the building. The church is each and every one of us. It make a difference where you meet. If it's warm outside, we can meet outside. Except that'd be too distracting. So you want an environment conducive to study. Early church, most people met in their homes, just like we do. In their chariot garages. So the world has its own version of the good life. The good life. The Cavs winning the title. That's the good life. I know. It's amazing how people just disappointed, you know. Oh, man. Your happiness and things in life are dependent on these things. You know, I like to see a team win. I like my favorite teams. If they lose, so what? These people running around doing the sign of the cross and genuflecting before God like he's their God. You know, well, if that's the case, why aren't they in Bible class somewhere under sound teaching? They're out there pursuing their idol for sport. See? And it's nothing against people personally in that respect. That's just the reality of it. So the world has its own version of the good life. Bible doctrine has a guaranteed formula. 100, verse 12, being is the cause behind why the believers that fulfill these commands will have a full appreciation for life in contrast to those that refuse Bible doctrine. The good life, again, another way to state it, is having the capacity to enjoy your life. A true capacity. And that capacity, again, is not dependent on the physical, even though it obviously has impact in a certain degree in that regard. That capacity has to do completely and totally with one's orientation to God's plan for their life. That's where your capacity comes from. If you don't have that, if you're malcontent, maladjusted in regards to God's plan for your life to that degree, you know, you're not going to have the peace, the happiness, the joy that God, in Jesus Christ, promised that he's leaving for us to enjoy in spite of the world. He told the disciples, my peace I'll leave with you in spite of the cosmos. You know. So, that comes from the discipline of learning Bible doctrine and understanding the sin nature and its negative impact in regards to Christian life and dealing with it at an appropriate level. As we would understand it and explain it. So verse 12 now gives a cause behind why the believers that fulfill these commands will have a full appreciation for life in contrast to those that refuse Bible doctrine. 101, the verse here is an exact reproduction of the Septuagint text of Psalm 34, 15 through 16, which I've brought out as a different chapter in the Septuagint, 33, 16 through 17. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 102, now the only difference here is that Peter omits the final line of the Old Testament text that is, quote, I wrote out for you, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. So 103, again, this is due to the approach of authors. 104, David is emphasizing peace to include phase one salvation. as being cut off from memory of the earth as a form of judgment on negative volition. And David's emphasized the keys to include phase one salvation as essential for the phase two experience, making the ending apropos as would be applied to those remaining in unbelief. Again, 105, Peter on the other hand is using the passage to exhort those already believers and validate his teaching on a phase two level. So 106, verse 12 here sets forth the antithesis between those that do good and those who do evil. He now establishes two classes of individuals. Specifically, previously implied, but now specifically in regards to the context. And that he denotes the opposing forces here of doing good and those who do evil. 107, the eyes and ears of the Lord, that phrase, those terms, are anthropomorphisms for omniscience. An anthropomorphism is ascribing to God physical characteristics, which God obviously does not have literal eyes and literal ears. He's a spirit. That is for a purpose of communication, of teaching in regards to God. And eyes and ears of being able to see things and hear things that reflects upon his omniscience. It might also include some omnipresent aspect of his person since he's everywhere. But apart from that, he knows all things and always has from eternity past. And nothing escapes God. He knew about everything that was going to happen in our life before we were lost in our parents' minds. It wasn't a thought or fun, whatever it was. God's always known things. That's why, that's one great thing about God. Whatever happens in our life is not going to catch him off guard. He's known since the eternity past. He knew who would be positive in this world, who would be negative. Obviously, he doesn't violate the will of the individual, coerce them in any way. He allowed that freedom to exist. But he knew, still, he was able to perfectly anticipate all these things. And that's why his word will come to fruition, ultimately, completely and perfectly. You know, just like any of us, if we knew, you know, what the lottery number was, we'd all be multimillionaires. Of course, what would be seriously may be a whole different question with all that kind of money. But either way, so we understand that. So this is an anthropomorphism. Other aspects describe emotions and things of that nature to God. That's called an anthropopathism. For your theological training today. 108, God is seen here to be keeping watch over those that are righteous. The eyes, obviously, he sees you, keeping watch over you. And here, who he keeps watch of is those who are termed as righteous, the kaios of the Greek, which term equates to compliance of his directed will, phase two. Those who are righteous are the ones who are seeking peace and pursuing it under his terms and conditions. Phase two directed. So 109, the second reference here of hearing is to provide additional comfort for these believers living in hostile territory. The antagonism and attacks that come upon negative volition based on their stand for the truth of doctrine. So that is designed, obviously, these have overlap in regards to things. But God's not only keeping watch on us, but his ears are completely in tune in regards to all the attacks that may come to us verbally and otherwise. He sees these things. And that's to provide additional comfort for believers as we face the antagonists, negative antagonistic types in this world. God hears it, just like you are hearing it, you know, when the attacks come. At 110, God's ears are constantly attending to the prayers of the righteous when they are objects of cosmic hatred. Because you have peace with God and your relationship with God, your prayers are efficacious. They're effective, see. And when you're under attack, and obviously we have our constraints in regards to the imperatives that we are to operate under, and when that occurs, we shoot up prayers, petition, prayers of petition on our own behalf, for God to
help us out in regards to the situation and protect us otherwise. And he hears those prayers.
So God hears or constantly attending to the prayers of the righteous when they are objects of cosmic hatred. 111, appreciation for life comes as a result of having the confidence, we would say faith rest, that God has your best interests at hand and your prayer life is going to be effective. He will bring out in no uncertain terms that there's nothing that any of these people can do to interrupt our own spiritual momentum. They can't do anything in regard to our positive volition. They will do things physically to us, but they can't stop our positive volition. Nobody can. There's not a power that's in existence of God's creation that can stop our positive volition. We've been teaching that, and we understood that principle, but it's nice to run across verses that really, bring that out, which we will see. So 112, the noun prayer here, deesis, emphasizes petition or entreaty, and has a connotation of to beg. You're in need, and you're under attack, you're under suffering, persecution, and asking God to help. It's used 18 times. Luke 1:13. Obviously, the intensity is dependent upon usually the suffering that one encounters. Regards to Zacharias and Elizabeth and praying for a son, they were of old age. This is another kind of miracle birth that we have the core of the scripture for us. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, his prayers, has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." But they were patient. In those days, not having kids would seem almost like being under a curse, basically. God's not blessing the people. To have children back then was a blessing. It's kind of different today. People's attitudes on it overall. But they were patient. They remained faithful. They were righteous, as we know, as the scripture makes clear in regards to Zacharias. And they were given a child that was going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So what a blessing. Patience. And the petition, they earnestly wanted the child. 237, obviously a legitimate request, but it was all based on God's timing and will for them. 237, the prophetess Anna, daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, 36, she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. They said in the disciples John the Baptist, often fast and offer prayers. Disciples and Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink, this accusation. In regards to towards Christ. Not to get into that. Romans 10:1. See the different ways of turn prayer in context of this use. Brothers, my heart or soul's goodwill or desire, again, and my prayer to God for them is for their deliverance. So, God is following his desire for his countrymen, the Jews, that remain in unbelief. 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also join in helping us through your prayers. The thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. 9:14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing greatness of God in you. Ephesians 6:18. Thank you.
with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Philippians 1:4-19. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known to God. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. 5:5. Now she is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. 2 Timothy 1:3. Thank God in my service, clear conscience, for my the way my forefathers do, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. 2 Timothy 1:3. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of this place, he offered up both prayers, petitions, and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he is heard because of his piety. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 1:13. This intensive word here is especially suitable for believers under attack and praying under duress. Ask God to cause your enemies to keep their horns pulled in, protect you in regards to your own spiritual momentum, your own spiritual life, things of this nature. 1:14, the contrast here to God embracing the positive, lining up with Bible doctrine, is a warning for all others. The contrast of the righteous and God's eyes and ears are directed towards versus those who do evil, and God's postured against them. So the contrast there to God embracing positive religion, lining up with Bible doctrine, is a warning for all others. 1:15, if they engage in evil, as a reaction to their difficulties, whether it come in the form of retaliation or compromise, then God will turn his face against them. So you could be on one side of the coin here, or on the other side of the coin, depending on what you do or you don't do. You can otherwise be a righteous man, get under your SGA and retaliate. And when you do that, God's against you. God's face is turned against you as a warning. Don't go off that direction. See? Just as well as someone could accept peace and look around, God would be for them and embrace them. So if they engage in evil as a reaction to their difficulties, then God will turn his face against them. 1:16, God's face, his countenance, refers to the totality of his essence. It looks at his person of existence and all that he is in this respect. So 1:17, his person is postured against those that reject his terms for peace. His terms for peace is application by the doctrine. He has the peace plan. It's called the Bible. You can orient to it and have peace with God, or you can reject it, maintain peace with the cosmos to that degree, and be in conflict with God. So for those who decide to remain antagonistic or engage in their own retaliation of antagonism, his person is postured against him. 1:18, eventually, his displeasure will express itself in judgment, as it would occur both temporally and eternally. judgment for those who remain in unbelief, obviously, is eternal damnation. For the antagonists of believers, towards positive and justice believers, will be shame at the bema seat. 119, while justice believers can be assured that their enemies will be held accountable, so they must take this as a warning against their own evil antagonisms. Keep our own nose clear, clean, obviously refrain from letting our FCA rule us in response to these things, and be rest assured, faith rest, the fact that God sees it, He knows what's going on, and that everyone will answer ultimately, according to their particular disposition and the whole thing. So 120, the self-evident polemic or argument of Peter in his recitation of Psalms is that if these terms and conditions are of necessity to find peace, obviously beginning phase one peace, so they must remain implemented for believers to sustain peace. His appeal in the psalm, again, his appeal to enjoy the peace of God, to enjoy all that God has and blessing, etc. And that these things are necessary, obviously, to find it, then you must maintain and sustain the same rules, if you will, guidelines, if you want to sustain peace with God, and that is continue to pursue Him and His Word, etc., then for phase two. Right, well, we're going to do the doctrine of peace next, but we've got about 3 minutes left. Let's go ahead and take a break. It's going to be to the press school.